Reichelt had grown up in the early days of aviation, and he'd heard many stories about audacious flying machines and the bold pilots who dared to launch them into the sky. But he also noticed, with growing horror, that many of these pilots died in the process. So the young Reichelt, a tailor by trade, believed he could help. He became convinced that he could design a parachute suit that would allow pilots to survive these falls. He jumped into this new project with unflagging enthusiasm. He tested his early prototypes with dummies that he tossed out of the window of his fifth-story apartment in Paris. Can you imagine living below Reichelt, seeing these dummies shooting out the window? But the dummies simply plummeted to the earth. On one occasion, Reichelt even tested out one of his parachute suits himself and broke his leg after it failed to slow his fall. But Reichelt was adamant that he could ultimately get this invention to work, and he just needed the right height from which to jump. He soon became convinced that a triumphant leap from the Eiffel Tower would not only provide the right conditions for success, but would also make him and his invention famous in the process. I mean, you can imagine his thinking. He just needs to get more air, more time for the air to go into the parachute suit. Reichelt said to the doubters, "I intend to prove the worth of my invention. You're going to see how my parachute will give your arguments the most decisive of denials." Well, on February 4th, 1912, news cameras began rolling and concerned onlookers watched from below while Reichelt confidently climbed to the tower's platform 187 feet off the ground. For a long time, he hesitated. And then he jumped and fell like a stone. He immediately died upon impact, leaving a 6-inch crater in the frozen ground. Now, I know, we hear that story and we don't know whether to just think this guy's an idiot, that he got what he deserved, or just be horrified. But friends, we can agree, regardless of how we react to that, that his design should have been tested and proven safe during the test before anyone, himself included, trusted this to save them from a fall. That's the purpose of testing. That's the purpose of product testing. A product needs to be put to the test in order for people to know if that product works and is safe for use. And friends, in this passage, we see Jesus put to the test. And it's important. It's important because it showcases for us that Jesus is safe, that he's trustworthy, and that he, listen to this, can actually save your life, unlike Reichelt's parachute. This is why Jesus is put to the test before he formally steps into ministry. Because if he fails the test, what's the point of him stepping into ministry to offer salvation to others? Well, in this testing, we see what Jesus is made of. We see who he really is. Maybe you're here and you've been hurt by Christians or hurt by a pastor or a church. And if you're honest, you wrestle with what Jesus is really like. You wonder whether Jesus is truly good. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. Well, this passage, friends, is an opportunity for you to see Jesus under trial, to see his true colors revealed in hardship, as they always are. Our prayer is that you'll see who Jesus is and why we love him and why we hope you will love him too. Maybe you're here and you've been a Christian and you've fallen to temptation over and over and over again. And if you're honest, your struggle is the triumph of Jesus over temptation really enough to rescue me? Is it really enough to save me? Is it really enough to lead me into a life of obedience and victory over temptation myself? Well, this passage shows us all of these things, friends. This passage shows us how good Jesus truly is, what he is truly like. And it shows us that Jesus will not use his power for, listen to this, self-gratification, self-exaltation, or self-protection. Instead, Jesus will trust his Father and use his power to meet the needs of others, to lower himself to serve others, and ultimately to give up his very life for the needs and well-being of others. And friends, this passage is not mainly about how we can learn to fight temptation. I know that's how this passage is commonly taught. Maybe that's how you've heard it taught. It's all about how Jesus teaches us to get victory over temptation, you know? And we'll talk about that. That's something we can learn from this passage, but it's not the main point. This passage is all about the glory of Christ's righteousness. The point of this passage is that Jesus prevails where all else, ourselves included, have failed. Well, let's jump into the passage. What's interesting as we get into this is that we only know about this experience of temptation in the wilderness from Jesus himself, because no one else was with him. He was alone in the wilderness. And so the only way we know about this is that he has shared this story with his disciples. And it's made it into the Gospels. Well, if you remember the context where we've been the last couple of weeks, this passage picks up right where Jesus' baptism left off. A couple weeks ago, we were in Luke chapter 3, where we see John the Baptist's ministry of repentance, and he's baptizing people. And at the end, Jesus himself comes and gets baptized. And then the narrative is interrupted by this genealogy that Luke put there for purposes of showing us who Jesus is, what his family lineage was. But from a narrative standpoint, the temptation of Jesus picks up right where his baptism left off. You remember his baptism. The Holy Spirit descends on him in bodily form like a dove. And the Father says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased." And right away, Luke 4:1 says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil." Well, friends, the order of events here is surprising, isn't it? Jesus gets baptized, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus and fills him, and then does what? Leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, I just got to say this, friends, if this happened to Jesus, it will happen to you. It's not uncommon for people to learn the good news about Jesus and call upon him to be their savior. And they get baptized to show the world what God has done and how he's made them a new person. And they think all of this radical stuff that has happened, will suddenly make them immune to temptation. And friends, I just got to tell you, it won't. You will go through all of that, and then you will be led into the wilderness, so to speak, to face temptation. Why? Well, at least one reason is because God wants you to learn how to fight. There are so few Christians who, listen to this, know how to take off the kid gloves and actually step into a bare-knuckled brawl with sin and temptation. There are so few Christians who actually know how to fight sin and temptation until they get victory. But here's the thing, you never learn to fight until you get thrown into the battle. You never learn to fight if you're not tempted. And so God will allow you to be tempted. He'll allow you to go through temptation so that you learn how to scrap and fight and get victory. The wilderness teaches us. The temptation teaches us how to fight. Well, Jesus was led into the wilderness, and verse 2 says, for 40 days he was being tempted by the devil. Which means, and we need to get this, that Jesus was not just tempted 3 times at the end of the 40 days. Jesus was tempted the entire 40 days he was in the wilderness, which means that the 3 temptations we read about here and in Matthew's gospel were probably the culmination of those temptations. But can you imagine being tempted for 40 days straight like this? If we learn anything from this, we learn this. Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. A lot of people think that Jesus was tempted, but not really. They think of Jesus like he was Superman. You know, he looked like a normal guy, but he had divine superpowers that kept him from really being tempted. Guys, that's ridiculous. Yes, Jesus is fully God and fully man, united in one person. But Jesus became fully human and did not depend on any of his divine attributes to endure or fight this temptation. That's why Luke tells us he was entirely dependent on the Spirit, right? That's what verse 1 says. He was full of the Holy Spirit and led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Why? Because he was facing this temptation as a human man. Jesus' divine nature was not tempted in any way by this. James 1 tells us that God can never be tempted. And so Jesus, it was Jesus' human nature that was subject to this temptation. Jesus, friends, was truly human and truly tempted. He actually felt the pressure to compromise and sin, just like you and I have. The difference is, of course, is that he never caved and sinned. The difference is also that we're tempted. James 1 tells us that we are tempted because we have sinful desires that are drawn and attracted to these things that Satan offers us. Jesus didn't have any of that, and so the temptation Jesus felt was entirely external, coming from the outside rather than coming from sinful desires and longings. But nevertheless, friends, Jesus was tempted, and he felt the pressure, the intense pressure to compromise. And because of this, Hebrews 4 says he can sympathize with us in our weakness and our temptations. So he was tempted the entire 40 days, but Matthew and Luke both zoom in on these last three temptations where Jesus is, as I'm summarizing it, tempted towards self-gratification, self-exaltation, and self-protection. And one thing that's different between Matthew and Luke is that Matthew gives us the order of Jesus' temptations as he was tempted to turn the stones into bread. He was tempted to throw himself down from the temple. And Matthew ends with the climactic temptation of Jesus being tempted to worship Satan to receive authority over all the kingdoms of this world. Luke changes the order of temptation and ends with Jesus being tempted to throw himself off of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Why? Probably because Luke's gospel is so focused on Jesus journeying towards Jerusalem as the climactic act of redemption that he came to accomplish. And so that last temptation is the climactic one that would keep him from going there, so to speak, and foreshadows what he's going to face when he's there. Well, let's look at these temptations together. Let's look at the first one starting in verse 2. It says that Jesus for 40 days was being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. Well, Matthew's gospel, friends, tells us that Jesus was fasting during this time. Fasting, if you don't know what it is when somebody abstains from something, usually food, to give themselves to prayer. And fasting's not about depriving yourself of food. It's ultimately about feasting on God through times of concentrated and focused prayer. That's what Jesus was doing. And he was probably drinking water, but not eating any food. And you may wonder, can someone live for 40 days with only water, without food? And the answer is yes. We know this from the medical community. We've seen examples of it. Well, verse 2 continues and says that when these 40 days were ended, he was hungry. I mean, can we just agree? That has to be one of the biggest understatements. 40 days ended and he was hungry. And the devil said to him, listen to this, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, every temptation the devil is going to bring to Jesus in this is going to be calling into question the sonship of Jesus. The very thing that the Father just affirmed at Jesus' baptism. You are my Son, with you I'm well pleased. Well, the devil says to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now, I've got a question. What's wrong with eating bread when you're hungry? The answer is nothing. Right? God is the provider of our daily bread, the Bible tells us. He gives us food. He takes care of us. And we're to thank him when we enjoy. There's nothing wrong with eating bread when you're hungry. But Jesus' response helps us here, as with all three of these temptations. Jesus responds with Deuteronomy 8:3, which says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And the background of Deuteronomy has to do with Israel in the wilderness. And the point of that verse is that Israel doesn't just live by bread. They are meant to live by faith, trusting God to provide for them and care for them as they journey through the wilderness to the promised land. That's what God wanted them to learn during their time in the wilderness. And friends, God wants us to learn the same thing, by the way. that we don't just live by bread, we live by faith, trusting the provision and care of God. Well, here's Jesus in the wilderness, just like Israel was in the wilderness, and he is called to trust God to take care of him, to provide. So Satan's temptation is essentially that God is not trustworthy and that Jesus has to look out for himself. Friends, has Satan convinced you of that this morning? That God's not good or trustworthy, that he won't take care of you or hear your prayers? That's one of his biggest lies that he throws at us. And friends, that's what Satan is tempting Jesus to believe. See, for Jesus to use his power to miraculously turn a stone into bread would be to, listen to this, to distrust God, to take things into his own hands. But Jesus shows that he will not use his power for self-gratifying purposes. He will leave his desires in the hands of God and trust him to provide. He's not going to take things into his own hands. He's not going to hijack God's role of providing and caring for him. Now, friends, it doesn't mean it's wrong for us to work hard to provide for ourselves. We're called to do that. God calls us to do that. But underneath of that work that we're called to do, we are called to completely trust in God to provide for us and take care of us. And while Jesus was in the wilderness, friends, this was the time for him to trust God to take care of him, not for him to try to provide for himself. This was a time of testing for Jesus to commune with God, to trust in God, not for him to use his power to make bread from rocks. Have you ever felt the temptation to take things into your own hands when you know you're supposed to be trusting God, to leave your desires in his hands rather than grabbing for something yourself? Friends, that's what Jesus is being tempted to do. Well, that was the first temptation. The temptation towards self-gratification, as I'm summarizing it. Well, let's look at the second, where Satan tempts Jesus to exalt himself. Look at verses 5 through 8. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Well, the second temptation starts with Satan taking Jesus to some vantage point, we don't know where, to, take note of this, show him all the kingdoms of the world. Temptation has a visual appeal to it. That's why Satan shows them to Jesus. Doesn't just offer them to him, but shows them to him. Friends, many temptations you and I experience are the same way. We see something that appeals to our desires. You know? Temptations to covet or to envy or to be jealous often happen as we see something someone else has. Temptations to lust. Temptations to steal. Temptations to complain that we don't have something, often come from something that we see. So Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and says, "This is all mine, and I will give to you its glory, and I'll give you authority over all of it if you will just worship me and not worship God." But Jesus responds with another quote from Deuteronomy 6:13 this time, and says, "You shall only worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now, why is Satan offering this to Jesus, right? Like, we could read something like this and be like, that wouldn't tempt me at all. Like, I don't want to have authority over all the kingdoms of the world and have to deal with all the drama. I've got enough drama of my own. You can keep the kingdoms of the world, Satan. Why is he offering this to Jesus? Why is it a temptation for him? And the answer is because it's what Jesus came for. You remember Psalm 2 that we've read for the last month, where God says to the Son, he says to the Messiah, "You are my Son. Ask of me and I will what? I will make the nations your heritage. In the ends of the earth, your possession." And we remember Greg Bonson used to say, "Do you think the Son forgot to ask? Do you think he forgot to ask?" And the answer is no, he didn't. Yes, the world has been under Satan's authority and power since the garden, since Adam and Eve rebelled against God and sided with the lies of the serpent. It's been under his power since the garden. Yes, God's been sovereign over it. God's allowed it, right? But it's been under his power. But what did Jesus come to do? Jesus came to defeat Satan and claim all the kingdoms of the world as his own. But here's the key. How does Jesus get the nations? He gets them through the cross, right? Jesus dies on the cross for the sins of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He defeats and disarms Satan in the process, is raised from the dead, and exalted to God's right hand, where he reigns as Lord of lords and King of kings over all the nations, right? Isn't that what Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, after he's been raised from the dead and he appears to his disciples, right? He says, friends, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All the kingdoms of the world are mine. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, right? Satan is trying to offer Jesus authority over all the kingdoms of the world, and yet Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he says, hey, all authority in heaven, but not just in heaven, all authority on earth has been given to me now. All of it. I have authority over Rome. I have authority over Asia. I have authority over North America, the North Pole, the South Pole. It's all mine. I have authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm the new King of kings and Lord of lords. That's why he tells them to go make disciples of all nations. What the Great Commission, friends, is all about is us calling people to submit themselves to the newfound authority, the newfound universal authority of Jesus Christ, right? If in the Great Commission we're saying, hey, you need to submit yourself to Jesus, to trust in him, to obey all that he's commanded you. Friends, what are we doing telling people, to everybody on earth, everybody from every tribe, tongue, and nation, to obey King Jesus? Why are we doing that if Jesus doesn't really have authority over every tribe, tongue, and nation? But he does, friends. What Satan was trying to do to Jesus is he was tempting Jesus. He was trying to give Jesus the kingdom without the cross. Satan is tempting Jesus towards self-exaltation, claiming all the kingdoms of the world by just worshiping Satan. But friends, Jesus will not exalt himself to get the nations. Jesus knows that the way up is down, and so he lowers himself and serves all the way to the point of death, a humiliating death on a cross even. Jesus will go all the way to the cross to die for the nations and be exalted by the Father and then given all the kingdoms of the world, friends. And that's happened. But Satan tempts many people today with the same sort of thing. It's not exactly the same as Jesus' temptation, but friends, Satan will tell people, here, I'll give you the world. I'll give you the pleasures of the world. I'll give you the job you want. I'll give you the house. I'll give you the promotion, the money, the power. All you have to do is not worship God. Just don't go to church. Don't worship God. Don't give him your life. And how should we respond to that when that temptation is thrown our way? We ought to say, you can have the world, but I'm going to worship my God. How does the old hymn go? Take the world, but give me Jesus. Friends, can you say that? Take the world, but give me Jesus. Well, we come to the third temptation, the temptation to self-protection, as I'm summarizing it. Look at verses 9 through 12. And Satan took him to Jerusalem. There's the focus on Jerusalem. That's why we said Luke probably put that at the end, because it foreshadows Jesus' journey to Jerusalem and the greater trial he's going to face there. But it says, and Satan took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, we may read this, and just like the second temptation, think, what on earth is so tempting about throwing yourself down from the temple? Like, if there was any temptation that I would be completely immune to, it would be this one, right? But we have to understand what Satan is saying to Jesus. Satan is saying, if you are the Son, you should have God prove his love for you by jumping off the Temple Mount and having him save you. And Jesus responds with his third quote from Deuteronomy. All three of Jesus' responses to Satan are from the book of Deuteronomy. He's quoting them to disarm and destroy Satan's lies. Friends, Jesus loves Deuteronomy, apparently. And you should love the book of Deuteronomy as well. But Jesus drops Deuteronomy 6:16 on him and says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, this is important. Jesus' reply here, as with all of these temptations, helps us. And it tells us that Satan was tempting Jesus to test God. Now, okay, what does it mean to put God to the test? That's the question. What does it mean to put God to the test? Putting God to the test means you are putting God on trial. And you're demanding that he prove his faithfulness to you. Listen to this. This is key. You're demanding that he prove his faithfulness to you on your terms. Let me say that again. Putting God to the test means you're putting God on trial. And you're demanding that he prove himself to you. He prove himself to be good and faithful. But here's the key. You're demanding that he prove himself to you on your terms. That's what Satan is doing. Satan is telling Jesus to put God on trial to prove himself. Which explains why Satan brings Jesus to the temple, right? Like, Satan could have offered, if the temptation was just for Jesus to throw himself down and have the angels come rescue Jesus, right? Satan could have done that anywhere in the wilderness, brought him up on any mountain, any cliff, and just said, hey, throw yourself down from here and see if God rescues you. But Satan doesn't do that. Satan brings Jesus to the temple. He brings him to the pinnacle of the temple. The temple is the very dwelling place of God. It's where God is near. And it's as if Satan is saying, hey, we're at the temple. This is your Father's house. This is where God's presence is. He's already near. He's already here. There's no reason that if you jump from the Temple Mount, there's no reason that he can't rescue you. If you are God's son, prove it. Have him prove it and throw yourself down from here. And then get this. Satan quotes scripture to Jesus from Psalm 91. Satan is like, hey, you want to quote scripture to me? I can quote scripture too. Psalm 91. How about that? Psalm 91 says, God will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you won't even stub your toe, Jesus. No, Psalm 91 doesn't say you won't even stub your toe, but that's how I read it, you know. He says, they'll bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. That's stubbing your toe. So Satan quotes scripture to Jesus. He's far more crafty than many of us actually understand and give him credit for. Well, friends, have you ever felt the temptation to test God? I think it's more common than we realize. Many people will only believe that God is good and faithful if he will come through in some specific way in their life. Like, I'll know God is good and faithful if he helps my business succeed. Or I'll know God is good and faithful if he heals me of this disease. I know he has the power to. Or it may go the other direction. You believe in him until he allows you to go through some difficult and painful trial. And then you're ready to walk away, throw it all away. Friends, we need to realize that God does not prove his goodness and love to us by fixing or preventing hard things from coming our way. He has never promised to prove his goodness to us like that. God has forever proved his love for us by giving his son for us, for our sins, so that we could be redeemed, right? That's Romans 5:8, where it says, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God proves his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And take note of the fact that the word demonstrate or prove is present tense. Yes, Jesus was given in the past, but God giving his son for us while we were yet sinners is the ever-present proof. It's the ever-present pledge of his love for you. That's how he has proved it. Forever. He doesn't promise that he will keep hard things from coming our way. He promises he's going to hold on to us. He promises that when those hard things do come our way, they're never going to separate us from his love for us in Christ. But he's never promised hard things aren't going to come our way. I love what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say to King Nebuchadnezzar. You know the story in Daniel chapter 3. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar demands that all people fall down and worship a golden image of himself that he has set up. Friends, this is what governments do all over the world, right? They conquer peoples, they have to assimilate them into the culture of that kingdom in some way. And it's always through statism. It's always through demanding that people bow down to the idol of the state, right? And so that's what King Nebuchadnezzar is doing. Nebuchadnezzar is demanding that people, all the peoples, bow down to this big image of himself. Well, of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as you know, they don't bow down. And King Nebuchadnezzar hears about it, and he's furious, and he summons them, and he says to them, if you will not fall down and worship the image, you shall immediately be thrown into the fiery furnace. Do you know what they say? I love this. They say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us out of your hand, O king. And do you know what they say next? They say, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image. You talk about the nerve. They say, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from your hand. But if he doesn't, we're not bowing down. We're not worshiping the golden image. We have to be able to say that, don't we? Our God is able to deliver, but even if he doesn't, we're not bowing down. We're not going to put him to the test and demand he prove himself to us on our terms. Well, friends, the temptation is real to put God to the test, but Jesus won't do it. And friends, I just got to say, many of us don't even know we're doing this, right? Like, we're going through trials and we don't even know that we've put God on trial somehow. And Jesus knows that right now, this 40 days in the wilderness is not the time for testing God. It is never the time for testing God, but Jesus knows that during this 40 days in the wilderness, it's him that's being put on trial. It's Jesus who's being tempted. It's Jesus who's being tested. And yet here is Jesus going through his own test to prove his own worth, to prove his own commitment to God and obedience to him. And Satan is tempting him during his testing and trial to test God and put God on trial. Friends, isn't that what we're so often tempted to do? We're like, right? Like God's putting us on trial for our good, to sanctify us, to grow us, to refine us. And yet, as we're going through the suffering, as we're going through the trial and temptation ourselves, one of the greatest temptations we face is to do the very opposite of what we're supposed to do and submit to the trial. The temptation we face is to put God on trial during that time and say, God, you better prove yourself to me by fixing this, by getting rid of this. And you've missed the whole point of the thing. That it's you that's being tested. It's you that's being tried. And it's you that needs to trust God and not put him to the test during your testing. And friends, I got to be honest. This week as I'm studying this passage, my eyes were open to this. Something I don't even realize is happening as I'm going through trials. It's a temptation I don't even realize I face. And my guess is that most of us also don't even realize it's a temptation we face. But Jesus sees it. He knows it. And he resists it. Well, in verse 13, after this, verse 13 eerily says, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And so the devil leaves, the temptations are over for now. He will return and tempt Jesus again when the opportunity comes. And friends, this is our story on earth, isn't it? As long as we are on Earth, the temptation will always be over for a time, but don't ever think there won't be another round of attack. Satan will always come back with another temptation when the opportunity is ripe, friends, and we need to be ready. Right? Jesus quotes scripture 3 times to fight the lies of Satan. And I just got to ask you this morning, do you know scripture well enough to fight back against Satan's lies, right? When you read Ephesians 6 about the armor of God, one thing that we take note of is that scripture is our only offensive weapon. Scripture is our sword, right? You know the armor of God. You've got the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shoe, the feet made ready by the gospel of peace. You've got the belt of truth and the shield of faith. The only offensive weapon you have to fight and destroy Satan's lies is the sword. It's the word of God. Imagine going into battle with no gun. Or with a gun that you have no idea how to use. Right? That's what you do every day if you don't read the Bible and don't know God's word. Friends, you have to take up God's word and learn to fight. Study the scriptures, memorize them, learn the ins and outs of God's word, put it to practice, learn to fight with it. You have to know scripture and know it well in order to effectively put it to use in the battles of temptation that we face, right? Satan could quote scripture back to Jesus. And if we don't know God's word well enough, right, Satan is just going to fight back with the same scripture. Satan knows scripture better than many of us do. And if we're not careful, he can use scripture to lead us astray by taking it out of context and abusing it, right? So many false teachings, so many cults have been led astray by the misuse and abuse of scripture. And friends, you got to know it well enough in order to fight against misuse of scripture, in order to fight against lies. Take up your sword, brothers and sisters, and go to war. I'm not trying to be cute. There's a real battle we're facing, and we are really called to take up the sword and go to war and fight. The cost, heaven and hell is real, and the cost of losing this battle or giving in or walking away when tempted is a real cost. Families have been destroyed by it. Churches have been destroyed by it. Take up your sword and learn to fight. Well, this passage is not just about how Jesus was tempted, so, you know, he can relate to us. And there's a backstory here. And maybe you caught some of the hints as we're reading through this, right? Jesus comes out of the waters of baptism and is led into the wilderness for 40 days to be tested. Now, if you know your Bible, you should be, maybe if you know your Bible, you're probably thinking this, hey, this sounds like the Old Testament story of Israel, where God brought Israel out of Egypt. God led Israel through the waters of baptism of the Red Sea. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 calls Israel's journey through the Red Sea. It says they were baptized, so to speak. So God led Israel through the waters of baptism and into the wilderness where they were tested and judged for 40 years. And friends, if that's ringing a bell, and it sounds like the same story we're reading about this morning, it's because, friends, this is that story. Do you see what's happening? Jesus is reliving Israel's story, but flipping the outcome, right? As we're reading this, and we're noticing all these similarities, these parallels, you know, Jesus being baptized, coming through the waters, being led into the wilderness, Israel coming through the waters, being led into the wilderness. And no sooner than we notice all of these similarities do we see complete differences, right? Israel sinned and failed and was judged for 40 years in the wilderness. But Jesus is tested for 40 days, a microcosm of Israel's temptation. But the outcome is completely different, right? Even the temptations Jesus has faced, even the culmination of the temptations Jesus faces here in the wilderness are the very sins that Israel repeatedly committed during their time in the wilderness, right? Jesus' first temptation, the first temptation that Satan brings to Jesus is for him to turn stones into bread when he was hungry. The second temptation is for Jesus to worship Satan and become an idolater. And the third temptation is for Jesus to put God to the test. Now, when were all of those same sins committed, right? Those were the characteristic sins of Israel in the wilderness, weren't they? Israel grumbled for bread when they were hungry. They worshiped idols, and they repeatedly put God to the test during their time in the wilderness. And the point, friends, is that Jesus triumphs where Israel failed. Israel's sin in the wilderness only brought sin and judgment and exile from the promised land, right? That entire generation, minus Caleb and Joshua, died in the wilderness. But Jesus resists those very temptations and triumphs where Israel failed. But if you go even further back in the Bible, you see that there's more parallels between what Jesus is going through here in the wilderness and the story of God's people, right? If you go back to Genesis 3, you see Satan speaking to Eve, convincing Adam and Eve to disobey God, just like he's trying to get Jesus to disobey God here. Satan convinces Adam and Eve to distrust God's goodness, that God was just holding out on them and not giving them the one tree. See, Adam and Eve tempted in paradise in the Garden of Eden, and yet Jesus is being tested in the wilderness. And so there's a bit of a contrast there. But you can see the parallel there. And we see that Adam's failure and Israel's failure only brought judgment in exile. Right? Adam and Eve's failure plunged the whole creation into judgment and the curse of sin into exile. Right? Every sin that we struggle with, every pain that we feel can be traced back to ground zero in the garden where Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Right? Israel's failure in the wilderness only brought judgment and exile on the whole nation. But friends, if their failures brought judgment on humanity and brought judgment on the whole nation, what will Jesus' triumph here then mean? Friends, it means redemption for everyone who belongs to Jesus. Right? We know that when Israel went into covenant relationship with God, Israel was offered covenant blessings that were entirely conditional on Israel's obedience. Well, the very thing we see is that nobody in Israel was able to keep the covenant and obey God the way that they were called to and thereby receive God's covenant blessings. And yet here we see Jesus, the true Israel, the true fulfillment of everything that Israel was meant to be. We see Jesus obeying. We see Jesus triumphing where Israel failed, thereby meriting all the blessings of the covenant and giving them to his people as their representative. That's what we see here. See, Jesus triumphs where all else, ourselves included, have failed. But he's not just... Right? Jesus isn't just triumphing for his own sake. Jesus isn't in this for himself. He's not going to indulge in self-gratification, self-exaltation, or self-protection. He is triumphing for the sake of others, for the sake of us, and anyone who will receive him as the representative who obeys on their behalf. We know that because Jesus' commitment to trusting and obeying God in this passage will not mean less temptation for him. His obedience here will lead him to the even greater trial of the cross. Compared to the cross, right, these trials were just like practice. In the wilderness, Satan said, "If you are the Son of God, turn the stone to bread. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down from the temple." But friends, these are just foreshadowing of the ultimate trial that is coming. In Luke 23, Jesus is hanging on a cross, being tempted. And again, there's three separate temptations. There's three separate times different people tempt Jesus to get off of the cross. Right? In Luke chapter 23, first the rulers scoffed at him and said, "Let him save himself. if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one, if he's the Christ, let him save himself, they say. Friends, do you hear in that the echo of Satan's words? Satan said, if you're the Son, then do this. If you're the Son, do this. And these crowds, Jesus is hanging on the cross, and the rulers are saying, hey, if you're the Son, if you're the Christ, if you're God's chosen one, save yourself. And then the very next verse, the soldiers also mocked him and said, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Again, the same thing. Finally, in verse 39, one of the criminals hanging next to him railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Friends, don't you hear in those voices the echo of Satan's temptation, right? Yeah, Satan's not there on the surface of the story, right? But back in Luke chapter 4, we learn that Satan was given authority over all the rulers, all the kingdoms of the earth, right? That Jesus came to reclaim that authority. But so here in these rulers and in the soldiers and in the criminals, these people under Satan's power and authority, there Satan through him, through these people, are tempting Jesus to get off the cross, to save himself. The irony is that Jesus is who these people say they are, say he is. The irony is that Jesus is the King. He is the Christ. And he is purposely saying no to saving himself so that he could save me and you. And we see this because there's one guy in the story in Luke 23 who gets it, right? There's one guy who gets it. The criminal hanging on the other side of Jesus rebukes the criminal who railed at Jesus and says, hey, we're receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he says to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Friends, that's why Jesus is saying no to temptation on the cross. That's why Jesus said no to temptation in the wilderness, is so that he could bring us with himself to paradise, so that he could save us and say, you'll be with me in paradise. Friends, if you're here and you want to be saved by Jesus, you can say to Jesus the same thing that this criminal did. Jesus, remember me. Save me. I have no other hope. Friends, that's all that you need to do. That's all that you need to cry out to Jesus to be saved. Why? Well, because Jesus has done it all. Jesus has done it all. Jesus has resisted temptation. Jesus has obeyed the Father. Jesus paid your debt. Jesus defeated Satan. Jesus disarmed the accusations that Satan has against you because of your sin. When Jesus paid for your debt, he disarmed Satan and stripped him of that weapon. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus was exalted to the right hand of the Father. Jesus was given all authority over all the kingdoms of the world to save everyone who calls upon his name. Friends, call upon his name if you don't know him. He has done it all to save anyone who calls upon him. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have triumphed where all else have failed. We thank you that you have perfectly obeyed the Father in the wake of Adam and Eve's failures, in the wake of Israel's failures, in the wake of our failures. And we thank you that as the true Israel, you have merited God's blessings. You have merited God's covenant blessings, and you have given them to your people who have only failed, but have cast themselves upon your mercy. We praise you for that. There's no one like you. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen.